Okay, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 5 and go through 11. As I was thinking about this, even this morning, I was thinking this title, you know, humiliation to exaltation isn't... isn't the way that the world would see it. You know, if the world sees it, if you exalt yourself, then you are exalted. But Jesus, God sees it as if we are brought to a place of humility. There is exaltation in that. And we see that even in our Savior, right? And we see the great example of Christ here that Paul brings out. But remember last week we started chapter 2. And remember I challenged you with three things. If you were here, you would have heard these. And one was to be honest in your relationship with Christ. Right? I challenge you. Are you a Christian? Right? Are you walking as you should? Paul was talking about here, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Is your conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ? Are we walking as we should? And if we are, awesome. If we're not, then we need to get right with the Lord, right? We need to repent. We need to ask for His forgiveness. Secondly, are you unified with those that are like-minded? You know, Paul said at one point, I think it was in Ephesians, keep the unity. Christ is the one that unifies us. We are to keep it, right? We are to keep the bond. How are we keeping that bond? You know, and I was thinking about this. You know, how do we unify, how do we keep that bond with ourselves? How do we keep that bond with ourselves? Well, we certainly don't do it while we're separated, right? While we're separated, that's hard to keep that bond. We need to be united, right? We need to come together, right? We need to have coffee with each other, right? If you don't like coffee, tea. If you don't like tea, you have a glass of milk. I don't care. But just get together, right? And encourage each other. How do you stay unified? Through encouragement. Encouragement of the Word, right? Share with somebody. You know why we do the praise beforehand here? Because it helps us to see God at work. It encourages us. I hope you're encouraged by Don's testimony. Karen's testimony. You know? Jackie's testimony, Karen's testimony, right? I think it's important that we hear each other to keep the unity, that we fellowship with each other, that we ask the important questions, not the passing "how are you doing" kind of questions, but the more in line with Dawn. I know that you've been tired, so you know, is there anything I can do to help you? You know, is there anything that needs to be fixed, you know, around the house? Those kind of things. Keeping the unity. So are you unified with those that are like-minded? And the last thing was, put someone first this week. Put someone first this week. If you had the opportunity, I hope you did, is to take and put somebody first. Open the door for somebody, right? But interesting enough, when we look at verses 3 and 4 and 5, we see something very similar that starts out the phrase, or that verse, with let. Let. To be or to have is what it means, but Verse 3 there, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And then, I love the Lord in this, is that He just doesn't say, don't do this. He says, But, in lowliness in mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So if you don't have selfish ambition, you'll be doing those things. You'll be lowly of mind and esteem others. Esteem others. I think today's society says, well, let's self-esteem us. My self-esteem is bad. Well, Jesus says, no, let's esteem others. Let's esteem others. Let's put others first. Too much of self, right? Too much of self. God never put self in front of esteem. He never said, when I go to the cross, I need self-esteem, right, to go to the cross. He says, I want to esteem others that when they die, they go to heaven because I've forgiven them of their sins, because I paid the price on Calvary. I rose from the dead, and therefore they have victory over sin and death. Secondly, in verse 4 there, it says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. It's not about us, is it? It's about others. It's about looking to see where we can intervene, in a sense, where we can set aside our affairs. We can set aside our interests, and we can have an interest in somebody else, theirs, their circumstances. And now as we get into verse 5 here, Paul would encourage them to let this mind be in you. What mind? The mind of Christ Jesus. What a better example, right, for us to emulate is Jesus. We want His mind. We want His mind. We want to know Him. Let this mind be in you. Let this attitude of wisdom be in you that the Lord has. Let's read 5 through 11 here. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, for His glory. So Paul would exhort them, let this mind be in you, the mind of Christ. So when we think of the mind, what do we think of? I like how the Amplified Version in verse 5 says it. It says, have the same attitude in yourself which was in Christ Jesus. Look to Him as your example of selfless humility. I like that. Selfless humility. If we look at the definition of the mind, it's like this. If you go and look this up in a dictionary, it would say the element of a person that enables them to be aware of the world and their experiences, to think and to feel. The faculty of consciousness in thought. Well, the Greek word here is phroneo, and it is defined as the root word there is phrein, and it is defined as the faculty of perceiving and judging. Perceiving and judging. Jesus, in Matthew 11, verse 29, as he encouraged his disciples to take on his yoke, he said, "Learn of me. Learn of me." So there's that thing that Paul is saying, if you want the mind of Christ, then you got to learn about who Christ is and what is he all about, you know? And of course, we'll get into that as we proceed through these few scriptures here. But to learn about him, we need to learn of him to have his mind. And that's why we're here, right? That's why, one of the reasons why we're here is to learn about who Jesus is, to grow closer to him, right? To know him and to know him, right? To know him is to have knowledge of him, that he exists, and, you know, yeah, he died on that cross, and they say he rose again, and we know that and all that stuff, right? But to know him is a personal, intimate, relationship that he wants. He just doesn't want us to know the name of Jesus. You know, there's so many people out on the street that walk by and they know the name of Jesus, don't they? But they think it's just a swear word. It's not the name above all names to them. But Paul was exhorting the Christians here in Philippi, hey, you have something special in your life. You have the Lord. And he has defined you. Because his name is above all names. Right? I want you to look at 1 Kings chapter 3. A very familiar text to us, right? Of Solomon. Remember, Solomon would take over his dad's kingdom, so to speak. It's really the Lord's kingdom, but he was taken over for David. Let's pick up in verse 5. It says, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and the Lord asked him, "What shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy on your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in." Notice the humility in Solomon. I am but a little child. Right? I know for sure that Jonathan needs me. He knows for sure that he needs me. And God wants us to know for sure that we need him. And that we can't do this. That we have no strength. The only people that ask for strength is the ones that have already defined themselves as weak. And Solomon here says, "Okay, Lord, admittedly I am king, but I am weak." He looked at himself as a child there. And it goes on and it says, "And your servant is in the midst of your people from you, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted." You know, he looked at it and said, "Lord, I'm your servant in the midst of your people, not my people, your people. Too numerous, too great of a people, Lord, that you have created here." He saw it as a great responsibility. Solomon looked at this and said, "I'm way over my head. I'm way over my head. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, and that you may that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? The speech pleased the Lord, and Solomon had asked this. That Solomon had asked this thing, and God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, unselfishness." Right? Unselfishness. God says, I am pleased because you're unselfish. For have asked riches or nor asked riches for yourself, nor asked the life of your enemy, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Why did he want that? For the sake of the people. Because he was leading the children of Israel. He needed wisdom. He needed to understand, you know, the next step. He needed to discern spirits. Right? Back to Philippians. See, if you look at Solomon, though, what was he asking for? He was, in a sense, New Testament language, right? Lord, I want the mind of Christ. That's what he was saying. I want the mind of Christ. I want wisdom. I want discernment, Lord. I want His mind. I lay everything else down, Lord. I don't need riches. And we know Solomon's history, right? Claimed to be the richest man in the world. But he didn't need that. He needed the mind of Christ. Therefore, I believe Paul was saying here, let the wisdom and understanding of God be in you. Let that kind of mind be in you. Don't we need that? Don't we need wisdom today? We need wisdom. We need discernment. He then follows that with making it very clear who Jesus was. He says, being in the form of God, being in the form of God. That phrase there, form of God, is morphe in the Greek. And it's the form by which a person or thing strikes the vision. How did Paul see Jesus? He saw him as God. People saw him as God. We see him as God. We see his essence, right? We see that Jesus has the essence of God. It is thought that the root word to this is perhaps meros, and it's one of the parts, it's defined as one of the parts of the whole. It really speaks of the divinity of Christ. He's God. Now, interesting enough, there's an interesting phrase here. It says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, that's an interesting phrase there, robbery. Or, you know, we think of it as to steal, of course. The Amplified Version says this, who, although he existed in the form and unchanging essence of God as one with him, possessing the fullness of all the divine attributes, the entire nature of deity, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The ancient Greek in this phrase has the idea of something being grasped or clung to. Jesus did not cling to his prerogative or privileges of deity, even though he was God. Interesting comment from this Greek scholar from Moody Bible Institute. Well, he's no longer. He's with the Lord now. I think he died back in the early 60s. But Dr. Kenneth West is his name. He defines this term as, this translates this term robbery as a treasure to be clutched and retained at all hazards. So, Christ retained that he was God. He hung on to that. He clutched, in a sense. He didn't let that go. Just because he came to earth and became a baby in a manger and became a man later on in life, he didn't let go of who he was. His deity was his deity all along. And he didn't consider it robbery. Right? Speaks of God, of Jesus and who he was. He was, on one hand, fully God, but on the other hand, he was fully man. He really experienced everything and beyond what we experience, even though sometimes we think, Jesus, you don't get it. You don't know what I'm experiencing. He does. He's experienced all your sin. He experienced all your sorrows, all your pain. He's the only one that can consult us, right? So Paul goes on here in verse 7 to make light, or bring to light, I guess, to some specific attributes of Christ here, and attitudes, which encompass his mind, right? The mind of Christ. It says, but made himself of no reputation. No reputation. Who was this Jesus? He was God in the flesh. John chapter 1, right? Coming to fruition. The American Standard Version, verse 7 says, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man. This doesn't mean that he emptied himself of being God. He possessed the essence of God. However, it came with the purpose to bridge the gap. To bridge the gap, right? He came for the purpose of bridging the gap between sinful man and righteous God. Right? That was his motive there. To bring us in to fellowship with God the Father. And we know he fulfilled that because when he died upon the cross and raised again, the scriptures tell us that he divided the curtain that held us out of the Holy of Holies. And now we were given access to the throne of God, to the presence of God, you know. We have total access to the presence of God. You know, I was thinking about this morning about how, you know, have you ever seen that show, Undercover Boss, where the boss dresses up like one of his workers so that, and he actually goes in and he gets trained by the worker. And they think that he is really just a new hire in a sense, and he goes in there for the specific reason to understand who they are, what they're going through. And he takes that, a good boss, and he takes that back and he tries to, you know, help that person or grow in relationship to that person, right? You see the whole process there, and it's like they start to grow together. They start to like this guy that they've always hated, right? And maybe that's, you know, that's some of Paul's issue. When he was on the road to Damascus, what did Jesus ask him? Why do you persecute me? You know, he didn't really like Jesus. Right? But then he sat with them 3 days and the Lord revealed himself to him, and all of a sudden, here's a guy that just, Jesus is the first thing on his mind in the morning, and the last thing at night. But Jesus did the similar thing. He came down to earth so that God could relate to man. He humbled himself. You know, in that undercover boss, basically what happens is that the boss becomes the worker, and he gives up his reputation, doesn't he? He gives up his reputation because, see, sometimes reputation can hinder a relationship. I know. Because I've met people that seem to speak their mind until they figure out I'm a pastor. And then all of a sudden, I guess they think I'm some holy, righteous guy that doesn't need Jesus, right? That some walks on water and whatnot. And then all of a sudden their language changes and all this, and they put on a front and I can't get to know them at all. Sometimes I think the guy that doesn't have the pastor in front of his name is better off. They can get in and start to understand the people and the thinking and all that stuff. They can get inside. I know this because I was working a job here back in the fall, and we went out, and it's comical how the Lord works, but you know, I didn't think about this until I was reading through this text this weekend, and there was this guy, and we were doing some work for him, and he was in the background just chatting about things and everything, and I'm trying to perform the task. And then he got into religion. You know, well, I'm not religious, and he started, in a sense, bashing a little bit, right? And we got into this conversation, and then all of a sudden, I turned around, and the other guy, you know, that's working with me, he's thinking to himself, you know, I'm wondering what Fred's thinking because he's a pastor and this guy is bashing Christianity and all this stuff, right? I let the guy go for a while. And he said to me, he said, you know what we should do? We should go get some girls. We should go get some girls and have a party. Here he is, 65 years old, right? And I said, well, you know, I think my wife would frown upon that. And also my God. And he goes, your God? And I looked at him and I go, yeah, I'm a pastor. And he goes, well, you know, I've been saved many times. I've been born again a few dozen times. He was serious. Right? But at that point in time, all communication between me and him were kind of cut off because, you know what, he saw me, my title, my reputation was before him in a sense, and he didn't want to say any more dirt, you know. But I said it, believe it or not, when I said that to him, I really wanted to shut him up because I got tired of the stuff, you know. But it's interesting how reputation affects, right? Because we hear people say, well, your reputation precedes you, right? And sometimes that's good. Most of the time that should be good for us Christians, right? It should be good. It shouldn't be bad, right? But people act different around you, don't they? When they know you're a Christian. And certainly if God stood in your presence, would you act different? So here God comes down to earth and he becomes man for our benefit, right? So that he could experience our pains. He could experience our sufferings. You know, you think about Jesus weeping and over the city of Jerusalem and just, you know, and his experience with Lazarus and seeing the sorrow in his sister's eyes and all that, right? And he understands what death means to us, how it affects us. He understands how disease cripples us. He understands that leprosy can damage somebody's appearance as well as their neglect from the you know, an outsider in a sense. And Jesus knows that. He understands that, though he was without sin. And that's what separated him, because he had that he was God as well. So then it goes on and it says, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Doulos. One who is subservient to or entirely at the disposal of his master. Guys, you're slaves. You're slaves. You know, I was, when we were up in Geneva, we were trying to get into the campus there of Hobart, and it was tough. It was tough. They wanted a false gospel, and we weren't giving it to them. And I had one of the girls we went through. I can't remember where we were studying, but I had opened up, I think it was Corinthians, and Paul had talked about being a bondservant. He said, well, what he's really saying is that he's a slave. He's a slave. Oh, no, we don't want to use that. We want to use servant. Okay, we want to use the word servant because, you know, servant is more pleasing to her. It makes me feel better, doesn't it? Makes me feel better. But the reality is he owns us. He owns us entirely. He can do what he wants with us. You know, back in Roman times, when you were a bondservant, your master could dispose of you any time. He had right to. He owned you. It's really, and you know what? This is a volunteer thing. A bondservant was a volunteer. See, the bondservant stayed with his master because he thought it was the best thing for his family and the best thing for him. He loved his children and he loved his wife and he always wanted the best for him. So he stayed with that master because he was the best for him. Isn't that the Lord for us? We look at us, especially us men, you know, I mean, I was telling a brother this week that, hey, you know, the enemy's after men. He's after men because if he could destroy the men in the family, guess what? He's got the family. But for us men, we want the best for our families. So we see them, we've come to the Master and we've decided voluntarily that we want to follow Him. And we bring in our family to Him and we want them to follow Him because He's the best for them and He owns us. He owns us through and through. He calls our name, our ears perk up. We listen. We follow His direction. So when we talk about rights, it's my right to do this and it's my right to do that. It's only your right to serve the Lord. You have no rights when you come to the Lord. He says to do it, you do it. You've given Him that authority in your life. If you haven't, then you're not one of His. You're not a child of God if you haven't given Him complete authority in your life. The Old Testament, of course, Hebrew, Ebed is the Hebrew word for bondservant. And we see this expressed in Exodus chapter 21, verse 5. It says, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not leave as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, that is, to the judge, to the judges who act as in God's name, Then he shall bring him to the door and the doorpost, or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, strong needle, and they shall serve him for life. Right? Do you have the mark of Christ? You know, we talk about the mark of the beast, right? You have the mark of Christ. I do. Do you have the mark of Christ? Has Christ marked our lives where we're completely sold out for Him? If you remember right, in Mark chapter 9, the disciples were having a discussion between themselves, and of course, Jesus was not supposed to overhear it, but because He had them supernatural powers, that because He was God, He did. He understood their hearts. He understood what they were saying. And remember, they were talking about being the greatest in the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus would confront them, and it says in verse 33, then He came to Capernaum. And when He was in the house, He asked them, what was it you were disputing among yourselves on the road? But they were silent. For on the road they were disputing among themselves who would be the greatest. And He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Jesus gives some clear requirements about what first really means. It's not what we grow up being taught, right? That first is the one that's first in line. Jesus says you want to be first, you better be last. You better be that servant. That servant. Of course, that phrase servant there is differently defined, but it speaks about a waiter. It speaks about one that waits upon others. It goes back to what was in verse 4 there. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Let's wait on people. What a joy it is to just wait on people. To serve people. Right? And coming in the likeness of man, the bondservant who is coming in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. We find the mind of Christ is humility. Jesus would take on humanity. A real likeness, and not a pretend to be, but He would experience what we talked about, right? He would experience man's sorrow. He would experience his pain, his consciousness, of course, without sin. He would experience the temptation, right? Let's turn to Luke chapter 4 there. The temptations of Jesus, right? Isn't this Satan, right? When somebody is receives the Holy Spirit, right? That man, he comes around and he's going to test them. He's going to test them. It says, and then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was held by the Spirit into the wilderness, or was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. Jesus said to him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Notice here, that the example set forth here is that the spiritual is more important than the physical. That Jesus would put the emphasis on the Word of God. And it was the first thing that the enemy would tempt him with. He would tempt them with the physical to draw them away from the spiritual. He would tempt them with bread, an earthly means, to draw them away from a spiritual means of the Word of God. He would try to cause a distraction so that he could draw them away, but Jesus came out and said, "But by every word of God, my ears are perked to that." And then the devil, taking him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "At this, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Him only will you serve. First the word, and then the worship. You know, we see it in today's church, right? Where the word isn't the thing that is the most important. It's the worship. Right? It's the big band. I remember talking to an individual that went to one of the local churches here, and he said to me, "Fred, you know," his wife had gone there, and he had went and visited. He said it was amazing. Even him, he wasn't saved. He thought it was kind of strange. Had 60 people up on stage doing worship. He said their worship band is bigger than your church. I said, "Really? That's impressive." The only problem is that there's no word being taught there. Right? So what happens? The enemy has a field day with the flesh. Does it make you feel good? So I think that the order here, what does Satan attack first? He attacks the Word of God. Right? If he can get that out of the church, the worship becomes for him. It's the order of progress, so to speak. Order of progression. Then he brought him to Jerusalem and sat on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over him to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone.'" And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" There's a progression here. If you don't have the Word, you're not going to have good worship. And if you don't have good worship, all of a sudden, you've fallen into the same area that the devil does, and that's tempting the Lord. "If you say you're God, then you'll heal me." How many times have we heard that? "God, if you really love me, you'll do this, that, and the other thing. You'll provide for my family. You'll provide me with that 6-digit income." See, the example here, I think that is coming out in the humility, for the humility of Christ, and Him experience our temptation here in this scripture of Luke is that the enemy is fended off by the Word of God. He is fended off by the worship, if our worship is focused on the Lord. Hebrews 5:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, but without sin." He's experienced the temptation. And guess what? He has even shown us what to do with temptation. That we subject temptation to the Word of God. Don't let the enemy discourage you. Right? And when I think of this church, I think of Gideon. Right? Because we're small. But I'd rather be a righteous church. Full of forgiven, on fire, Christians. Loving the Lord. Serving the Lord as a bondservant. Voluntarily. Than have the masses. And not know what you have. Not know who you're going into battle with. Jesus pared down Gideon's army because they weren't powerful enough. That's why he pared them down. They weren't able to fight the battle. But he made a 300 guy army from 30,000 to serve the Lord so that they would have a powerful military. God does things so much differently, doesn't He? Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death. The mind of Christ was to be obedient, right? We can see throughout Scripture that Christ just wanted to be obedient to the Lord. But His obedience, it says here, became that way because of His humility. He was willing to be humble. Hebrews 5:8 says, "Though He was a son," capitalized there, "the only begotten Son of the Father," is what He's talking about, "yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered." In other words, His humility led Him to learn obedience. How was He humbled? You know, David Guzik wrote a whole bunch of things here about, and I wanted to read them to you, about humility and how Jesus was humbled. Because I think sometimes we forget how much He was humbled. He was humbled in that He took the form of man and not a more gracious creature like an angel. He was humbled in that He was born into an obscure, oppressed place. He was humbled in that He was born into poverty among a despised people. You mean He didn't come in a Cadillac with His own jet? He was humbled in that He was born as a child instead of appearing as a man. He had a humble beginning. He was humbled in submitting to the obedience of a child in a household. He was humbled in learning and practicing a trade, and a humbled trade of a builder. He was humbled in the long wait until he launched out into public ministry. He was humbled in the companions and the disciples he chose. He was humble in the audience he appealed to and the way he taught. He was humbled in the temptation he allowed and endured. He was humbled in the weakness, hunger, thirst, and tiredness he endured. He was humbled in his total obedience to his Heavenly Father. He was humbled in his submission to the Holy Spirit. He was humbled in choosing and submitting to the death of the cross. He was humbled in his agony of his death. He was humbled in the shame, mocking, and public humiliation of his death. He was humbled in enduring the spiritual agony of his sacrifice on the cross. So why the humiliation? Why the humiliation of Christ? Well, it's quite obvious to us. He loved us. Right? He loved us even, you know, sometimes kids will say, "I love you to death." Right? Or we'll say to our wives, "I love you to death." Right? We should say that anyways. But Christ said, "I love you to death." And he followed through on it. Right? There was no limitation to Jesus' love for us. There is nothing that he wouldn't do to see us in heaven. Think about it. Death on the cross was by far the lowest point in anybody's life during that time. That was the worst way to die. It was the most humiliating as you hung there in your sackcloth, strung out, spread out on a cross. Can you imagine how humiliating that would be? Just from a physical, humanistic standpoint. But think of this. Here's God of the universe. Go back to Genesis. You'll see that he is mentioned there in the creation. He was part of the creation. Right? Here's the God of the universe coming to earth, giving up his, in a sense, authority, right, to become man, to die on a cross, the lowest possible thing that could ever happen to a person. But he was God. He gave up his throne room for the cross. And you was his prize. That's what he was doing it for. That's why he was dying upon that cross. And even though Christ had experienced this great humiliation, probably the greatest humiliation, we see that in the verses 9 through 11, we see that he is highly exalted. We see that his name is above every name. And we see that every knee should bow, right? Remember where Paul was when he was writing this book to the Philippians. He was in a Roman prison, writing with a joyous attitude. His intent was to increase the joy of the Philippian church. Although he sat there in prison, he ends this chapter with two, speaking of Christ, the humiliation that was poured out, how he had no reputation, how he was a bondservant, how he came and humbled himself and came to earth, how he was obedient even to death and was humiliated in that that road to the cross. Yet he was highly exalted by God. His name was above all names, and every name should bow to him in heaven, earth, and under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here he sat in the Roman prison, and he was saying here, to as he gave this to those at Philippi, look at Christ, how he was humbled, yet he was exalted. You can even look at me in prison. Yet, in the end, the glory is for the Lord. It's for the glory of the Lord that Paul sat there. And maybe today you're sitting here and you're thinking how tough my situation is, perhaps even to the point of despair. But we have to have the mind of Christ. Paul would exhort them, let this mind be in you, right? Let the mind of Christ be in you. Even though you're going through some hard times, it's bringing God to glory. Is it? Is it bringing God to glory? Sometimes those things are hidden from us. But if we believe Scripture, we believe that Jesus went through some massive sufferings, we know He did. Did it bring glory to the Lord? Sure did. Brought glory to God. So let your mind be in you, which is in Christ. A bondservant of no reputation, who worships God, who sticks to the Word. Right? The Scriptures tell us that His Word is truth. And humbly obeys the Lord, no matter what, no matter the circumstances. 1 John chapter 4. You are of God, little children, that overcome them and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Let's glorify the Lord.